Judges chapter 6. This is sort of the middle of the book, and the author slows down and emphasizes this cycle in particular, the Gideon cycle. He spends a great deal of time on it. In fact, we're going to go through this in three different sermons, Lord willing. I'm just going to take the first 35 verses of chapter 6 now. And hear the word of God. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep, or ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to them, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay till you return.' So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them.' And he did so. And the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is Peace.' To this day it stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull, the second bull 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Then the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar veil was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second veil was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this to him?" And after they searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore on that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, to Zebulun, to Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the Lord of history, and you have made this portion of history part of redemptive history. And we can learn of you and of your ways with your people in this story. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold it, and write upon our hearts that we might respond to it in truth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Parenting isn't for cowards, to borrow a phrase from a book, title of a book. Our greatest joys and our greatest sorrows often involve our children. We are to make them, that's the fun part. We are to shape them, to teach them, to discipline them, to endure them, to protect them, to love them, and we are to prepare them to live well and for the glory of God in this world. That's our job as parents. But sometimes, out of the love that we have, maybe the misguided love that we have for our children, we overprotect them. We try to shield our children from the consequences of their own actions. We would rather have them safe and dumb than smart and smarting. We would rather protect our children than to allow them to be educated in the way things really are. God, our Father, He is a perfect parent. He doesn't make mistakes. And He isn't sentimental in a misguided way about His children. God allows His children to fall. And then He allows His children to feel that fall, to smart from it, so that they learn, so that they grow, so that they mature. God wants us in the storm, in order to learn, in order to grow, in order to be challenged, in order to be corrected, in order to be more fully His. God, didn't you know, is preparing us for a perfect world, and we're not ready yet. And so some of the things that He sends to us, He sends to correct, to admonish, to perfect us. So the storm is a necessary preparation, a prerequisite for glory itself. You see, the children of God in our text, they weren't ready for the promised land. They were there, but they weren't ready. They weren't doing what they were supposed to have been doing. They didn't walk in joy of the Lord. They didn't walk in the law of God. They did what was right in their own eyes. They became like everybody else around them. They didn't want to be special. They didn't want to be unique. They didn't want to be gods. So they conformed. And they compromised, and they went along to get along. They did not value their new identity as the people of God. So they practiced what's called religious syncretism. A little bit here, a little bit there, let's just combine and contrast and just do whatever we want. All roads lead to God anyway, just be sincere. That's the modern-day equivalent. It'd be nice. So they followed other gods, they followed false gods, they followed harmful worldviews, unbiblical convictions, and so God disciplined them with Midian. God brought the storm to them on purpose. God put them through the 7 years of oppression, nearly these 7 years of starvation. And he did it as a parent because he was preparing them for something greater. You've heard of this cycle that we've been talking about over and over. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. Those are the four S's. I'm going to add one before the end of the message. But first, the oppression. God raised up the Midianites to correct them. They were his rod of discipline. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the East. Who were the Midianites? Abraham had a concubine named Keturah. And together they had a son, and they named him Midian. That's who the Midianites were. And he was sent away to the East for the benefit of Isaac. That's in Genesis 25. Amalek, he was the father and the ancestor of the Amalekites. And he was also the grandson of Esau. That's who he was. So they, those two groups, along with the people of the East, they oppressed the people of Israel for 7 years. But they did it in a little different way. Previous oppressions, they were governmental oppressions, I suppose. They came, they took over the government, they made the rules, and they made you conform to them. So they were the new ruling party over you, and you had to do what they said. That wasn't what this oppression was about. This oppression was about raiding parties. They would come in and steal all of your food, and then they would leave and leave you with nothing. And they did it 7 years in a row, leaving you with nothing to eat. They would take your crops, they would take your livestock, they would take anything of edible value that they could find. And while they were taking everything, they allowed their sheep and their oxen to eat anything that they wanted. They absolutely devastated the land, 7 years running. 7 years of no harvest is a great weight loss program. I saw a picture of a shopkeeper in Venezuela. And 10 years ago, his shop was filled with stuff, and he was there with a smile on his face, 30 pounds overweight. And then there was a more recent photograph taken after socialism had taken full root. And the shelves were empty, and he was 10 pounds underweight, and he wasn't smiling anymore. That's the picture that I have in my mind of the Israelites at this time. They were absolutely devastated by this oppression. They would try to get their crops in early and hide it in the mountains. They would dig out caves to hide some food so they could get through the next season. And they were desperate, and they were outmanned, and they were outgunned, and they didn't know what to do, so they cried out for help. They had experienced their servitude, and now they were asking for help. So what does God do in response to their cry for help? We're hungry, we're starving, help us, and he sends them a prophet. Wouldn't that make you a little disappointed when you're starving and God sends you a prophet? He doesn't send you food. I mean, I can understand if he sent a cookbook, but they don't have anything to cook. I can understand if he sent them a book on farming techniques, but it wasn't farming techniques that was the problem. Can you imagine starving when somebody hands you a book of the Pentateuch? Wouldn't make sense to you, would it? God sends him a prophet. Maybe they were asking for a warrior to be raised up to deliver them from this oppression, but instead they get a sermon. Wouldn't you just be a little bit disappointed when you're hungry, starving, confused, and God gives you a sermon? Why did God send him a prophet? God sent him a prophet, I think, to change this, I'm hungry, feed me, to I have sinned, forgive me. That's what God was after. He wanted them to admit that the problem wasn't the Midianites. The problem was them. They needed to confess their sin. They had forgotten God. They hadn't done it right. They weren't ready for the promised land. He was seeking to encourage them to a genuine, full repentance. Because that was what their real problem was. So he went over a covenant history lesson with them. you know, and the prophet was telling them, okay, let me tell you again about God. I'm going to keep it real simple. This is who God is. This is what he's done. He's delivered you from Egypt. He's delivered you from oppressors. He's delivered you from everybody in this land, and he has given you their land, and what have you done in return? You have not obeyed my voice. That was the message. That was more important than feeding them. Because their problem wasn't the Midianites. Their problem was their own disobedience. So God was encouraging repentance. He was preparing the people of God to live in the promised land. He was sending the storm to teach them, to educate them, to call them back, to call them to repentance. God was seeking to turn a cry of oppression into a cry of repentance. And there's a big difference between those two. And he was preparing Gideon as well. And that's what we have in most of the rest of the story. God came to Ophrah, the place. He came to Joash, the dad. He came to Gideon, the mighty man of valor. There was an oak in Ophrah, and it was associated with the Baal worship. And Joash's dad's name means Yahweh is strong. And what did he do for a living? He was a priest for Baal. And he had an Asherah pole in his yard. And he was apparently the priest. But the angel of the Lord comes. Who is the angel of the Lord? Just as a shortcut, he is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That's who it is. But I won't go into explain it. But that's who it is. He is the Lord present with Gideon. And what is Gideon doing when the angel of the Lord appears? He is threshing the wheat. That doesn't sound very exciting, but he is threshing the wheat in a wine press. Well, why is he in a wine press? It's like a huge barrel that you could stand in, and you're supposed to squash the grapes with your feet, the wine press. But instead, they were winnowing the wheat there because you really couldn't see it. You know, they would throw the wheat up and the chaff would blow away and the wheat would fall down. And it would be very hard for some of the invaders to see what they were doing. So he was hiding from the oppressors. That's when God comes to him. He was winnowing the chaff from the wheat. He was a young man hiding from his enemies, sweating in fear. And the angel of the Lord comes up to him and says, "Mighty man of valor." He's actually doing a cowardly thing, right? He's in hiding. And the Lord calls him Mighty Man of Valor. Again, that would seem rather odd. But the one thing I want you to remember from this sermon is when God says something is true of you, it's true of you. God doesn't lie. God doesn't make mistakes. If God says, "Gideon, you are a mighty man of valor," that's who he was, period. No arguments, although Gideon gives me a bunch of arguments. I think we often do the same thing. We don't believe what God tells us we are. And so we act like Gideon does, making excuses. Well, I can't do this, I can't do the other thing. And we as a church can't do this, I can't do the other thing because, well, we're weak and we're misguided and we're slow and we're the weakest of my family. And how does God answer all of those other objections? He does it over and over and over again in the passage. "Gideon, I am with you." "Oh, but I am with you. I am with you." You need to get that in your head. God, when he says to you, "You are a mighty man of valor," that's who you are. When God says to you, "You are my son. I have given you the power of my spirit within you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you." When he says things like that, he means it. When he says you are a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, he means it. When he says that your sins are forgiven, he means it. When he says, "I will not remember them anymore," they're gone. And we need to enter into the joy, the freedom, and the liberty of the children of God. We need to believe what God has said is true of us. We have a new identity in Christ, but do we believe it? We are children. We are the objects of his love. We are the object of his grace and of his favor. That's who we are. God, this God creates. He recreates, and he defines us. He tells us who we are. And Gideon is a mighty man of valor. Why? Because God said it, and because God was with him. My wife used to make me go to the store. We had five kids, and she didn't like to go to the store, so I go to the store. I don't mind it. But I really like to take my kids. And at first, when my kids were little, they liked to come too. And then they got a little older, and I would say, kids, you want to go to the store? Ah, I don't want to go to the store. Oh, but kids, do you want to go to the store with me? I thought that would make a difference, right? You're going to go with Dad. Dad's going to take me to the store. And they go, no, I don't want to go. God is saying, Gideon, you want to go to the store with me? You want to go to the meeting nights with me? I am with you. I am present. I am powerful. And I am the one who makes you a mighty man of valor. But when he said that, when the Lord Jesus Christ said that to him, the angel of the Lord, I am with you. I will go before you. I will make you a mighty man of valor. He says, yeah, but what about this and what about that? He still doubts. He still questions. It's too good to be true. It can't be true. Well, the gospel seems too good to be true, but it is true. What about the oppression of the Midianites? Isn't that evidence that God has forsaken us? That was Gideon's argument. I need to winnow the wheat in the winepress. See, God has forsaken us. Where is this wonder-working God that our fathers have told us about in the past? Children, covenant children often ask this question. They may not express it verbally. But they say, you know, I've been raised in Sunday school, and I've heard you say great things. I've heard the preachers preach great things about a great God doing great things, and I haven't seen it. Where is it? That's sort of what the question Gideon was asking. Well, we've heard that God has done amazing things, but we haven't seen it. The irony is when he's asking the question, God is doing the miraculous work at the same time. It's amazing. Yeah, but what about? Questions. Are these questions? Are these legitimate questions? Or are they excuses on his part? If you tell your child to mow the lawn, he says, oh, but I have a hangnail. I've got homework to do. I got friends coming over to play in the band. My favorite TV show is on. Those are all excuses. Go in this might of yours. That's his response to the excuses. The angel of the Lord says, go in this might of yours and deliver you from... What might of mine? I am with you. We can't miss that part when God says, I am with you. The one thing that God, the biggest thing, I guess, that God has told us to do as the people of God is take the message of the gospel that you are not ashamed of to the world. And at the very end, it says, you need to go, you need to make disciples, you need to teach them, you need to baptize them. At the end of everything he has commanded us in the Great Commission, he says, I am with you. I am with you. You don't go alone. I am with you. You go in this might of yours, which is the presence of the living God is with you. Sometimes we look at Gideon and says, well, this might of yours is his boldness, but it isn't, because he was a coward at the start, wasn't he? He kept asking for signs over and over again. It isn't his boldness, it isn't his bravery that causes him to be a mighty man of valor. It is the presence of God. In and of himself, he was weak, but in Christ, he was strong. God can deliver, and his strength is made perfect in weakness. Because Gideon is pictured, he was weak. It was the presence of God that was his strength. And he is the new Moses, but I'll get to that in a little bit. So how did Gideon respond? He says, before he said, sir, now he says, Lord, in addressing the angel of the Lord. So it's a little improvement, but I bet he's wondering, who is this guy really? You know, is this just a stranger visiting? Is this somebody I need to respect? He says, well, how can I save Israel? Because I am of the weakest clan in Manasseh, and I am the youngest and the weakest in my father's house. I am with you. Well, then show me a sign that I may know it is you, God. Maybe he was thinking this was God's presence. I don't know. But he prepares him a meal as an offering. He says, you wait here. Let me prepare the meal. So he slaughtered, gutted, sliced, and grilled the meat. He baked the cakes and ephah of flour. It's a large amount. Let me try to translate that for the modern world. He made 22 pizzas. Do you know how long it would take you to make 22 large pizzas from scratch? That's what he was doing. So it took him, I would take it, 7 hours. And he brought the offering before him, he placed it before the angel of the Lord. And the one thing that we kind of miss here is the tension in the story. So he's bringing them all this stuff. Is he going to receive it just as a meal, like any other meal? Or is he going to receive this as like a burnt offering to show that he is God? Anyway, so he received it as a burnt offering. He touched the offering and it was consumed, a whole burnt offering. What was he saying? This is God that you're speaking to. And this is God who has called you a mighty man of valor. You are in the presence of the living God. And for Gideon, that changed everything. What did he say? Ah, Lord God. Now, I've seen God face to face. And do you know what happens to people who see God face to face? They die. And he says, I've seen God face to face. It finally dawned upon him who he was in the presence of, and it changed everything for him. But then the Lord had to immediately, even though he gave him a sign that was meant for his comfort, it actually troubled him greatly to know that he was in the presence of God. And so he gave him another word. Peace, do not fear, you shall not die. Build an altar, and so he did, because he realized the Lord was peace. So how was Gideon like Moses? If you had Old Testament eyesight, if you thought like the Israelites did, you would see Moses written all over the Gideon story. Let me just give you a few parallel examples. They both received their call while hiding from their enemies and working for their fathers. They both received the same word from God, I have sent you. They both protest their own inadequacy for the task. They both receive the same assurance, surely I am with you. They both are given the same, or a sign to assure them. They both have a fire theophany, the burning bush and the burnt offering, and they both saw God face to face. So Gideon, having been in the presence of God, becomes different, but still not perfect. He becomes bolder, but not as bold as he could have been. And God gives him his first assignment. Gideon, I want you to go destroy your father's church. Tear it beam from beam. And I want you to set up an altar to the living God in its place. And I want you to use the wood from your dad's old church. And I want you to burn a burnt offering to the living God on it. This is bold, in your face, my God is bigger than your God stuff. I don't know if you had time to read the meditation, the bulletin before you came, but it was Boniface did the same thing to the Vikings. You know, you don't chop down the Thor's oak without consequences. Thor's oak. And anyway, read the story. But that was where this bold, my God is bigger than your God stuff. And Gideon was told to do this, and he did it. He was empowered by faith. He was in the presence of God. He was a mighty man of valor, but he did it at night because he was afraid. I know you're with me, God, but then there's my dad, and there's the townspeople, and they're all going to be really mad at me. So, God, on one side, townspeople on the other, who do you fear more? Well, I can fear both at the same time, so I do it at night. So he does it at night. So he's bold, but not as bold as he could be. He's confident, but not as confident as he could be. He does it at night. And Gideon was right, the people in the town were mad. In fact, they were mad to the point of bring him out so we could kill him. And then Joash had his sons back. You know, let Baal contend for himself. If he is really a god, he can defend himself. So I don't want anybody to defend God. In fact, my son's name is He Who Contends with Baal. Now, I'm not into telling people how to name their children, but maybe you should consider this. To have your son be named, this is the one who stands against the false gods of this age. And he's known for it. This is the one who stands with the living God against the false gods of this world. So let Baal contend with him. In this passage, the root of the problem, which wasn't hunger, is addressed. It is idolatry. They're worshiping the wrong God. That's the problem. That's why they're hungry. And they need to be able to see it. So in this passage, idolatry is confronted. The oppression is caused by these other gods. So
idolatry is actually overcome.
The Baal and the Asherah pole, they're torn down, they're burned, they're made in the place of true worship again.
The false gods and the false idols of our culture need to be destroyed. Not compromised and not lived with, not worshipped. But not to say the false gods or the false ideologies of this world need to be destroyed. To what do you think I'm referring? What are these false gods? What are these false idols? What are these phony beliefs that so many people embrace? How are we going to tear down their altars? First of all, we need to know what they are. We need to know what they are. We need to know what their false thinking and their false teaching is. And this is just a once over lightly on it. What are the false beliefs of this age? Well, man is the measure of all things. No, he's not. Science is the only arbiter of truth. If you want to know what's true, you've got to ask science, not religion or faith. No, God raised up science to give us truth in a very limited way. It does a really good job in its own field, but it doesn't cover everything. But people think you've got to go to science or it isn't true. God can be safely discounted, discredited, and ignored. Truth is relative. Except, of course, this truth. Acceptance of all sin is required. I'm okay, you're okay. I'll accept you and your sin if you accept me and mine. No condemnation is allowed anywhere except this one. If you don't accept my sin, you're condemned. There are no absolutes except, of course, this one. Anyway, I could go on that way. But if you give a wicked man freedom to indulge in his sin, that's a really bad thing. But if you give a wicked man like that the keys to the government, make him a lawmaker, that's criminal. I could get in trouble for this. We have foxes in the hen house on both sides of the aisle, and it isn't good. Take abortion, for instance. You know, we think we would have achieved something if we can change the law to make all abortion illegal, and we ought to do that. But until we change the hearts of people, we haven't won a thing. Because they still think it's an acceptable form of birth control to slaughter a child. That's what they need to be convinced of. I think that's what God is doing in this passage. It isn't just your hunger that needs to be alleviated. It is your sin that needs to be confessed. And that's what he was driving at in this entire passage. So we need to change minds. Have you seen the movie Unplanned? It's still out, and you'll have to support it if you can. Why? It's about Planned Parenthood, and anyways. A director who's changed your mind and is pro-life, but you need to see the story. Why? Because this story is a modern-day Gideon standing against the idols of their day. And they need to be supported and encouraged. When Gideon calls for all the other people of God to come and support him, they did. And that's what we need to do as well. When you see a Gideon in the culture boldly standing up against the false gods of this age, you need to support and encourage them. Because they feel, quite often, all alone. So anyway, in this passage, God is preparing the people for freedom. How? Showing them their idolatry. Showing them that things got to change. And he's preparing Gideon as well. Gideon, you need to be confident that I am with you. I've said it over and over and over again. I've given you a sign already. I'll give you a couple more. I am with you, Gideon. You need to go boldly forward in this strength of yours, which I am giving you. And don't turn back. You need to learn to trust in the strength of the Lord, even in the midst of your weakness. So I told you there was a cycle. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. Four S's. I'm going to give you an extra S. Sin. They had sinned. And they were oppressed. And so they called out for help. They called out for deliverance. And God, to this point, every time has sent them someone. But this time he's saying, your cry from a sense of misery isn't enough. You need to confess your sin. That's the other S. To actually confess your sin and then experience salvation. Are you ready for freedom? Has God prepared you to enter into the joyous liberty of the children of God? You know what that is, to enter into the joyous liberty of the children of God? To believe God, to take Him at His word, and to do it His way. That's what being ready for freedom is. That's what being ready for glory is. Are you ready to walk into the freedom and the liberty of the children of God? Because you know that God is with you. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You speak truth. We don't have to wonder about it. We don't have to test it for ourselves. Lord, You speak truth. And we believe You. We take You at Your word. And we follow You. Lord, help us to believe it when You call us names, when You identify us, when You declare to us who we are in Christ. Help us, Lord, to believe it. And as we enter into the world, the lost and the dying, confused world, as we enter into that world with truth, help us do it with confidence and with boldness because we know who is with us. Lord, we do pray that You would establish truth again in the streets, that You would establish justice, that it would roll down like a mighty stream, that Your word would be revealed and revered, that Your people would boldly stand upon the truth of Your word, and that others would come to see the wisdom of it as well. So bless us, Lord, as the people of God in our day. Help us to be light, to be salt, to be witnesses to this world. Help us to be bold like Gideon, to take a stand against the gods of this age, to do the right thing, even if it costs us something, because we know that You are with us. So bless us, Lord, and encourage and strengthen us that we might do Your work while we are in this world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.